all of these different descriptions and all of this rich teaching about what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. And in fact, I was really surprised about it as I studied through just how like how the book of Hebrews just brings me deeper and deeper and deeper into an understanding of who Jesus is, what he's accomplished for me, and how I should live in response to that. And I always feel this sense of like sadness kind of when I come to an end of a book, because I wish I could go back and just teach it all over again, because I'm like, man, I understand it so much better now. I could teach it so much better now. And you guys kind of got the B version, and I wish I could do the A version. So this Sunday, you know, we are in verses 20 and 21 is what I'm going to focus on. But before we get there, I'm going to teach the entire book again. So we have 7 points this morning. We're actually going to cater the food in so that you can eat like as we go through the afternoon from the barbecue. But yeah, I usually have 2 points and go like 40 minutes, so I'm not sure what 7 points is going to do for us. But so you can pray for me as we get started here, because I'm a little intimidated by it. But it's interesting. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. We're in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to need a Bible to keep up with me here, because we're going to be going through the whole book. So we have Bibles for free if you don't own one. If you have your smartphone, you can download one. Anybody need a Bible in the room? We can grab you one. Everybody's got one. Oh, Bible over there. Jeremy's got one for you. And again, you're welcome to keep that if you don't have one. But go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews is in the New Testament, close to the end of the whole book. If you flip through the last quarter of the book, you should see the book of Hebrews. And we are in Hebrews chapter 13. And it's interesting because in verse, listen to what it says in Hebrews 13, verse 20. It says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now that's like kind of like the formal conclusion of the book. And it's interesting to me because even in the formal conclusion of the book, the writer of Hebrews brings up an entirely new metaphor to describe who Jesus is. I mean, we've heard things, and we're going to see these. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's our apostle and high priest. He's of Melchizedek's priesthood. He's, you know, the mediator of a new covenant. All of these things. And then it's like at the end of the book, he's like, but even all of that wasn't enough to describe everything that Jesus is to us. And I've got to, even in my conclusion, bring in something new. Because he's never called him in the book the great shepherd of the sheep. And yet, that's what we have here. You know, so one of the things that in point seven today will be the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. But before we go there, I want us to go back and just spend a little bit of time walking through the book of Hebrews and reminding ourselves why he is so great. Why is Jesus the great shepherd? So why don't I pray? There's not really I would have to spend 40 minutes reading the text for today. If I was going to read the whole book. So I'll just pray, and then we'll go back to chapter 1. We'll go back to chapter 1 and start from the beginning. So let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you most of all for Jesus, that he is our great shepherd, that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil because you're with us. And your rod and your staff, they guide us and comfort us. And Father, I would just pray that your spirit would be at work today, that you would feed us even in the presence of our enemies, that our cup would overflow from you just revealing your son to us in all of his greatness. And I'm just struck about how weak I am to exalt him on my own. It's impossible for me to do that. So I just pray that your spirit would be at work to glorify Jesus today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I've entitled today's message, Seven Portraits of Jesus. And there's even more. I could have gone like 8 or 9 or 10, but I just kind of picked out 7 pictures of Jesus throughout the book of Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews uses to describe who Jesus is. And I want us to walk through those again just to remind ourselves of who he is. And so as the book begins, listen to the title that God gives Jesus, starting in verses 1 through 3. It says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, you find out there that Jesus is referred to as God's Son. If you look down at verse 5, it says, "You are my Son." Verse 8, "But of the Son," he says. And so over and over again in chapter 1, we have Jesus being described as the Son of God. Now, in the ancient world, when you refer to somebody as a son, like this title, Son of God, doesn't simply mean that he's like a descendant of God. It has something a little bit more intricate involved in there, and then in the sense that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus shares the very DNA of God. That Jesus is, like he says in verse 3, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of God's nature. So what the writer of Hebrews is declaring to us, when he declares to us that Jesus is God's Son, is that he is God himself, or in vernacular, he's a chip off the old block of God, right? He's a chip off the old block of God is what it reads in Greek. And so Jesus is a copy of God himself. In fact, we see that. Listen to how we should respond to that. Like down in verse, I'll start reading at verse 5. "But to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me'?" But now listen to what he says here in verse 6. "And when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" So when the Father brings the Son into the world, he declares to all of the created beings, he says, "You know what, all you angels, you should be worshiping the Son, because he is the exact representation of my nature. He is God himself." In fact, we see that. Look down at verse 8. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O what? God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Of the Son, the Father says, "Your throne, O God." Right? Jesus is worthy of all worship. Let all the angels of God worship him. He is worthy of all allegiance. He is God himself, the righteous King. And then look down as the Son of God. Look at what else it says in verses 11 through 13. Marv talked about this in our worship time. Talking about the creation. Listen to what he says in verse 11. He says, "They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old as a garment. And as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" What the writer of Hebrews declares from the very beginning of the book is that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is God himself, that he is worthy of all worship, he is worthy of all service, he is the one who will outlast all of creation. In fact, all of creation then and all of his enemies will one day be brought under his feet, and he will reign in his kingdom forever. That's how the book of Hebrews starts off. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. But there's two sides to that coin. You know, we're going to find out that Jesus isn't just the Son of God. We're going to find out that he's the Son of Man as well. That's what chapter 2 is all about. But before I get there, look at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. You know, after declaring how great Jesus is, that he's worthy of all worship, that he's worthy of all service, that he is going to outlast all of creation, and that he will reign supreme one day over all of his enemies, look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Did you hear that? For this reason, because Jesus is God, And because in verses 1 through 3, God has spoken this message of salvation in Jesus, we better pay attention so that we don't drift away from it. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, what you do with Jesus Christ, you know, how we respond to Jesus Christ, how we allow the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Jesus has accomplished for us to shape our lives is of ultimate importance, because He is God Himself. He is the creator of all things. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He is the radiance of His glory, and He is the coming King. And yet, we're warned, all of us that have been through the last 10 months that have studied who Jesus is, we are warned about what? Don't neglect and don't drift away from this salvation. You know, fortunately for us, in the Scriptures, Jesus isn't just presented as this glorious God, but He's also presented as this humble man. In fact, what we find out in chapter 2, starting at verse... better get there in my notes, because this is a little bit broader. Starting in verse 6, is that Jesus is the Son of Man. Look down with me. I'll start at reading at verse 5, actually, at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Now listen. Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. So here you have in chapter 2, Jesus being declared as the Son of Man, and that God has given him glory and honor, and that all things have been placed in subjection under his feet. And yet there's this problem that the writer of Hebrews brings up in verse 8. Now listen to what it says in verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. You know, Jesus is going to come in His ultimate glory one day, but the writer of Hebrews is really clear, really honest about the fact that, you know what, we don't see that today necessarily. You know, it feels like maybe the world's out of control, that the world's spinning out. In fact, Jesus' own life, you know, people will say, look, Jesus was just this good teacher who just made some tactical errors and then He was executed for it. He wasn't really in control. And what we find out is that God is ultimately in control, that Jesus, all things will be subjected to Him, even though we don't see it yet. And so the question is, well, why would Jesus be declared as the Son of Man? Why is there this emphasis on His humanity as well? Well, we find that out starting in verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. But we do see Him, what we do see is this, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Jesus became a man. Jesus humbled Himself to the point of death. Why? So that by God's grace He could taste death for you and for me. He died so that we don't have to. He goes on. Look at verse 10. What else is Jesus doing as the Son of Man? For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Did you hear that? In bringing many sons to glory. That Jesus came down as a man, as the Son of Man, and as the Son of God, joined together in one person, and it says that He is bringing many sons and daughters, it would apply, to glory. That Jesus came to earth, why? So He could lead us into the glory and presence of God one day. Verse 11. For both He who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, if you're a believer in Christ, are all from one Father. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Says that the one who sanctifies us, that means to wash us and make us clean, and those who are washed and made clean are all from one Father. So Jesus isn't ashamed to do what? To call us His brother. He became a man. God became a man so that He could become brother. He could be our brother. and that we could be adopted into God's family with the Heavenly Father being our Father, and He's not ashamed to identify with us because His blood sanctifies us. It washes us clean. Not only that in verse 11, but if you look down with me at verse 17, there's another reason why Jesus had to be the Son of Man and what He did for us. It says, therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What He's saying there is that Jesus became a man and walked this earth and experienced everything that we experienced and was tempted in His sufferings. It was the ultimate kind of like pinnacle of His temptation, so that He could be a merciful and faithful high priest. Having made propitiation, that big word means that Jesus, through the sacrifice that He made of Himself, satisfied the full wrath of God that you and I deserve. And it says because of His work and because of understanding what it's like to be a human, He is the merciful and faithful high priest. And verse 18, He is able to come to our aid. Jesus, as the Son of Man, knows what it's like to be a human, is merciful, faithful, provides for your forgiveness, and can come to your help whenever you need it. You know, as we just think about applying those two things, that Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is the Son of Man, I think that we tend to drift in overemphasizing one or the other. I don't know if you can overemphasize one, or maybe I should say we drift from underemphasizing one or the other. You know, I think oftentimes some of us think, oh, Jesus is the Son of God. He is so great and glorious that I can't come before Him with my sin. I need to make apologies for all of my sin all the time, and I'm never good enough to come into the presence of God. I've never really worked, you know, been able to like achieve like this level of holiness that makes me feel like I can relate to God as my Father and Jesus as my brother, right? Because we understand that Jesus is God Himself. And yet, what did we see here? That's because of Jesus' sanctifying work. It's because of Jesus satisfying the wrath of God that we can be His brother, and He's not ashamed to call us that. It's because of Him satisfying the wrath of God that He can intercede for us as our priest to God, mercifully and faithfully, and come to our aid. So you know what you need to realize, and the whole book of Hebrews is about the work of Jesus, and the work of Jesus alone is what gives us access to God, is what gives us intimacy with God. It's what gives us a relationship and adoption into God's family. You know, the other way we can underemphasize part of Jesus' character is underemphasizing His deity and only emphasizing His humanity. You know, and I think for them, it's easy for us to get hung up like what it says in verse 8, that we don't see things subjected to Christ. And so we feel like life is out of control. We feel like Jesus, you know, did this stuff to like forgive us of our sins so I can go to heaven someday. But in the meantime, everything is just out of control and I'm just hanging on for dear life until He comes back again because there's really no power for daily living. You know, and the reality is that Jesus is absolutely, ultimately in control, even though we don't see it all the time. And we can trust Him every day. Chapter 3, verse 1. We're moving along. I don't know if we're getting done with it all. I'll skip some if we do. I was actually in a sermon one time. It was John Piper speaking, and he had, I think, 17 points. It was like 17 points. He only got through like 9 of them or something, so hopefully I'll get through all 7. But chapter 3, we have another title given to Jesus. Listen to what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, and here it is, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus is our apostle and high priest. I know that technically that's two, but the writer of Hebrews kind of uses it as one, so I'm going to use it as one. So argue with Rachel if you don't like it. It says that Jesus is our apostle and high priest. And listen to what it says in verse 1. It says that he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Of our confession. If you're a Christian here this morning, our confession is that Jesus is our apostle and high priest. You know, and a lot of you guys are like, wow, I've never really thought of Jesus as an apostle, Apostle Jesus, right? And yet the writer of Hebrews uses that term apostle to relate to him, and this term high priest also to describe Jesus. And so let me just explain, I think, why those two things are wrapped together. An apostle in the ancient world was somebody who was an emissary sent out by somebody else to represent them. So when the Apostle Paul says, I'm the Apostle Paul, sent out by Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I've been sent out by Jesus to represent him and proclaim his message to you. And so here, when we find out that Jesus is our apostle, what we're declaring is that Jesus has come with a message from God to us. He is coming to us with the message of this great salvation that we've already been hearing about. But then we find out that not only does he come to us, but he is our high priest. The priest's job was to represent people to God, was to intercede between God and humanity and offer sacrifices and do the work of allowing people to have forgiveness and access with God. So when the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is our apostle and high priest, he's saying Jesus has come from God to us, and he is also representing us back to God. That this two-way communication that happens from God to us and then our intercession back to God before him is all done in the person of Jesus. We have our relationship from him, and he describes our relationship or how we have access to him. And amazingly enough, listen to how verse 1 starts off. I read over it and you might have noticed it. He says this, therefore, holy brethren, holy brothers and sisters. If I was to ask you, like, hey, think of three words to describe yourself. First word pops into your head, I'm sure, is holy. Right? That's what I think of myself. No. When Rachel thinks of me, she's like, absolutely not, right? So, for those of you that are new here, I am gifted in sarcasm. But yet the writer of Hebrews is unashamed when he says, therefore, and he's talking to the church, talking to people like you, holy brothers and sisters. Well, why are we holy brothers and sisters? Well, because Jesus is our apostle. He came down to declare us this message of salvation. He's our high priest. He's made propitiation for our sins. He's the sanctifying one that washes us clean. He's the one that's adopted us into God's family, that's not ashamed to be called our brother. He is God himself. And it's through his work you're made holy and you're made brothers and sisters. But then he says this, partakers of a heavenly calling. When you've come to faith in Christ, there's this imagery that Jesus as the Son of Man has come down as our apostle. He has interceded for us as our high priest. And now we have this calling heavenward. That you now have this calling that is going to one day bring you into glory. What did it say up in verse 10? For it was fitting for him from whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. Jesus himself, as we follow him, is the one that takes us into the glory and presence of God. We have a heavenly calling because of Jesus being our high priest. You know, and he goes on and then warns us. It's interesting. In chapter 3, he warns us against being like the people of Israel. He compares actually Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt with Jesus leading all of his people on this heavenly calling. Because look what it says down in verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. It's interesting. He says Moses was the house. Jesus was the builder. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things that were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. What he's saying there is that Moses, just as Moses was the servant that led God's people out of Egypt, so Jesus now, as our high priest and our apostle, is the one who is leading us on this heavenly calling, and that he is much more glorious than Moses was because he's the son, not the servant in the house. And so then he tells us, don't be like the people of Israel, that even though God was working through Moses, didn't believe. And he gives us this warning there in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Because Jesus is our apostle and high priest, and he's greater than Moses, listen to what it says. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Did you hear that? They had good news preached to them, just as we did, but it didn't profit them, because it wasn't united by faith. So we've spent 10 months talking about Jesus and how great Jesus is and everything that Jesus has done for us. And my question is, he's telling all of us we should fear lest we're like those people of Israel who have heard the message again and again and again, been part of the community of people that were led out of Egypt, or, you know, you might be a part of Creekside and then coming here for years. But all of the scriptural preaching and everything that happens never profits you because you never believe. It was never united by faith. And you didn't allow God's word then to change how you live. You just heard it and like, yeah, that's cool. It's cool to hang out here at Creekside. But the question is, do you really believe? And if you really believe, what evidence is there in your life? Let us fear. For indeed, we had the good news preached to us, just as they did. But it didn't profit them. So how are we supposed to respond to this message that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Son of Man, that he's our apostle and high priest? Look down at chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. There's no way I'm going to get through all 7 points, but anyway. I was dreaming. All right, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked... Oh, I'm in chapter 3. It's like, that's a good passage too. Chapter 4, what did I say? Verses 14 through 16. All right, here it is. Well, that's good though too. Verse 15, go back to 3:15. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, right? First of all, don't harden your hearts. Maybe God ordained that mistake for your benefit. Don't harden your hearts to this message of this great salvation. How are you to respond? Verse 4, chapter 4, 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. There's the first response. Hold on to what you believe and really believe what you believe. Hold fast to it. Second thing, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Because of this great work of Jesus Christ, boy, really believe what you believe. Hold fast your confession and then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. It's talking about come before the Father, come confidently because Jesus has done it all for you, so that you can receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Hold fast and draw near. That brings us to chapter 7. We're going to skip ahead a little bit. I'm going to try to get through a couple of these points real quick, but not that I've been going slow. Jesus is from the order of Melchizedek. This is one of those crazy ones. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, you're like, what in the world is this whole thing about Melchizedek, right? Anybody ever like wondered that? And after I taught on it, you're probably just as confused as you were before. But the whole Melchizedek thing is interesting because what happened in the Old Testament is that Abraham went and rescued Lot and a bunch of people that lived in the city of Sodom. And as he was coming back with all the spoils of that battle, the king of Salem, which means king of peace, came to Abraham, and Abraham tithed out of his plunder to this guy by the name of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is this really interesting character because he's really kind of enigmatic. He just appears on the scene as this king of this city, and that city, if you really do the research on it, is most likely the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't called Jerusalem back then. This guy Melchizedek comes up, and we don't know anything about his background. We don't know anything about his descendants. He's just this guy that's like this blip on the screen in the book of Genesis. And the writer of Hebrews makes a point about Melchizedek, and he makes several points. First of all, he makes a point that just like we have no genealogy of Melchizedek, so Jesus is eternal. We don't really know Jesus' like ancestry because Jesus has always been. He is God himself. And he persists, just like we don't know what happened with Melchizedek afterwards. In fact, the scriptures prophesy that there will be another priest like Melchizedek, that he will abide forever as our priest. And so look what it says down in chapter 7, verse 2. It says, to whom, talking about Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all by translation of his name. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. So you have this king in the Old Testament whose name means righteousness, and whose city, the city which he rules over, is peace. And you have a priest and a king in one person who's characterized by righteousness and peace. He says, that's Jesus. That's foreshadowing Jesus. Jesus is going to unite those offices of priest and king righteously and peacefully. Verse 3, he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Talking about Jesus, that Jesus will be our priest forever. It's kind of confusing, but let's just look ahead at chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, and listen to what it says about Jesus in that priesthood. Verse 24, but he, on the other hand, talking because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. He holds his priesthood permanently. There is no other priest that will come after Jesus Christ that can actually do anything to repair your relationship with God. It is only Jesus. He is forever, the final forever priest. He goes on. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. So first of all, we draw near to God how? Through Jesus, our priest, through what he has done. And when we do, he is able to save us how long? Forever. We are secure with having Jesus as the one that intercedes with the Father for us. Why? Look what he says. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus remains our priest forever, and he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is on your side. It's like he's your defense attorney before the Father. So you're the judge's son, the defense attorney's your brother, and he happens to be perfect. And he's the one that paid the whole penalty for your sin. He always lives to make intercession. He reigns as king and priest together. There is no other message, no other person. You know, this whole Melchizedek priesthood speaks of the exclusivity and finality of Jesus. Point five, Jesus is our guarantee. Jesus is our guarantee. And this is a great one. I wish I had more time to develop this, but let's actually start at chapter 7, verse 22. This is where I pick up the name. Chapter 7, verse 22. So much the more that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Because of his work as our high priest, it says that Jesus has become our guarantee of a better covenant than the law that always was just a reminder of sin. If you look down at chapter 8, verse 6, But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. What the writer of Hebrews, if you were with us as we studied through chapter 8, declares that Jesus is the one who has brought in the new covenant, and that he has done away with the old covenant, this old covenant that was this constant reminder of sins and never really dealt with the sin problem finally, that Jesus has come in and brought in a covenant and a sacrifice that completely fulfills and completely deals with our sin problem forever. So, I mean, there's a lot I could talk about there, but turn over to chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. We're going to find out that about this new covenant here at the end of that passage, but all of chapters 8, 9, and 10 kind of develop that idea. But it says, by this will, God's will, it's talking about, we have been sanctified, that again is washed clean, through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. How many times did Jesus have to get offered up? Once for all, right? We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time, sat down. All the other priests have to keep working. Jesus is kicking back. Okay? Let's keep going. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. What he's talking about there is that this new covenant that Jesus, this new deal, in a sense, that Jesus allows us to have with God, is that when we come to faith in Christ, when we come to faith in Christ and have our relationship with God repaired through him, that it says that he will write these things on our hearts and on our minds, we actually get a new life and a new heart. God, later on, it talks about that he'll take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. There is a genuine internal change that happens when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ by the life-giving work of the Spirit, where he writes those things on our hearts and on our minds. And then he says, verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This covenant that Jesus brings in isn't a constant reminder of our sins. It allows God to completely forget our sins. We have a new heart, a new spirit, and God remembers our sins no more. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There is no longer any offering for sin. There is nothing that you can do, that you need to do, to add to what Jesus has already done. He offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time, so it's finished. That's what he meant when he said, it is finished on the cross. It is paid in full. You know, if you're one of those people that has drawn near to God and is drawing near to God through Jesus Christ, you need to realize that. Your sin problem has been dealt with once for all. Once for all. In fact, we see how we're to respond in chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Again, that's this description of coming into the very intimate presence of God. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Since we have all of these things, this new and living way, and we have this great high priest, what are we supposed to do? Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And don't feel like your relationship with God needs to be this distant relationship where you can't come to him for help and where you always need to be performing to try to please him, because Jesus is the one who has pleased God for you. The exhortation here is, because we have Jesus who has done that, draw near to God. Second exhortation, verse 23, let us hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And believe what you believe. Believe not only in what Jesus has done, but what in Jesus promises he will do, because he who promised those things is absolutely faithful. He cannot lie. One day it will all be worth it in the end. And then the last one, verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That day of his return, boy, we need encouragement in this life. We need to hold fast the confession of our hope. We need our brothers and sisters to stimulate us to love and good deeds, because it is so easy to drift away from living in light of the reality of what God has done for us. I've got 4 minutes. So I'm going to skip point six. You'll have to read that on your own. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. And we're going to the very end because we haven't covered this yet. Chapter 13. And I want to end here, because the writer of Hebrews ends here. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, this is 13:20, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. He starts off and he calls us, first of all, he says that God is the God of peace. He has worked in such a way that we can now have peace with him. And what has he done? He has brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. You have this imagery, and it's actually an allusion back to Isaiah, where again, he's equating Jesus with Moses, but he's talking about how Jesus was brought up from the dead as a great shepherd, and he's a shepherd of the sheep. What does the shepherd of a sheep do? The shepherd leads the sheep. All of this stuff that we've heard about with Jesus, I think it's easy for us to say, okay, Jesus has opened this way, he's given us access, he's done all of this, he's given me a new heart, he's satisfied God's wrath, but now I just got to make it on my own. Here he says, no, that's not the case at all. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is constantly leading and caring for and protecting and working. And as God has brought him up, where? To his right hand, where he now sits in power, so Jesus is leading us out of the grave, so to speak, into God's glory. It's this active picture of Jesus Christ. And we see this activeness in verse 21. Look what it says. Now the God of peace, here's this prayer, equip you in every good thing to do his will. He's like, okay, as our good shepherd, may the good shepherd and may God himself equip you, prepare you in every good thing. He's talking about all of the good things we've learned about Jesus. May those things really burn into your heart and mind, and may you be equipped in those things so that you can do his will. And then look what it says. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's a present tense word. The good shepherd of the sheep, as he's leading us out of the grave into God's glory, is equipping us, and he is working that in us that which is pleasing to God. And so the writer of Hebrews, I think, wants us to realize that while all of this great cosmic stuff happened with Jesus to give us access to God, we're not just left to run the race ourselves. That we have a good shepherd, a great shepherd, who equips us and who is working in us to be pleasing to him. How? Through Jesus Christ. The only way we can be pleasing to God is by following the great shepherd, and is by having access to God through the great shepherd. To whom? How does it read? To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To Jesus Christ be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, as the worship team comes up to close us in a song, that one verse is such a great prayer. It's nice and brief, not like my sermon. Because look what it says. Man, may God equip you in every good thing. He's praying for the church that, boy, they would understand all of the riches that is theirs in Jesus Christ, and they would live that out. And that God would be constantly working in them that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And that he would receive all the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, so that's, there's a whole bunch of stuff that we covered You know, if there's any of those things that you're falling short on in your understanding of Christ and applying that to your life, I just encourage you to do business with God on those things. But ultimately, you know, my prayer for us as we finish the book of Hebrews is that we would be equipped in every good thing, that he would be working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, and that Creekside would be a church that gives Jesus all the glory. Father, you are the one who are the God of peace. You're the God of peace. You have brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of your eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ. Father, I would just pray for us as individuals and for us as your church that you would equip us in every good thing to do your will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ. And may you receive all glory forever and ever. Amen.